A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and on with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the Reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord, follow his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva, continuing the episode that we began just last week, reviewing Roger Olson's book, Against Calvinism, Rescuing God's Reputation from Radical Reformed Theology, is the subtitle. And it sounds somewhat familiar. We remember back to Dave Hunt's initial forays into the field. That's what he was concerned about, was rescuing God's reputation. And that's what all the Arminians are about. And should be able to finish this up in time to hopefully take some phone calls. And also, I have queued up the audience interruption of Ergen Kanner speaking a couple weeks ago now at Calvary Chapel. We have some information that has come to light concerning that particular subject, and so I thought we would get to that as well. But you already have that thing sitting in front of you, so I guess there's something you wish to say. No, you're just sitting there. Just got it ready, just in case. Oh, okay, all right. You may recall that last time I mentioned to you that if you're looking for a full explication of Arminian theology or an explanation, well, really for almost anything in regards to Roger Olson's actual position on the nature of God and time, the relationship of God's decree, if there is a decree, God's desires and man's will, etc., etc., that you're going to have a hard time getting that out of Against Calvinism, says in the book. That's not what this book is about. Go read my Arminian theology, myths, and something or other for that. Well, so I guess I'm going to have to do that now, too. Thankfully, it's not very long. According to what I saw, it's only 250 pages in length. So I I have it on my Kindle now, and thanks to the individual who picked that up for me. And I will be recording it, and it's not a super high priority, I'll be perfectly honest with you, but we'll get around to it and see if we can discern exactly how Roger Olson would answer the very questions that he puts to the Calvinists. We can get an idea from this book, but not to a sufficient depth to really criticize it in a meaningful fashion. So it's one of the many downfalls of this particular book, is it really doesn't answer a lot of the questions that itself raises. Now, in the appendix, a second appendix to the book, you have Roger Olson's responses to certain accusations. And we had gotten through the first three. I want to finish those off today, and then we'll go from there. If you would like to comment on Roger Olson's book, or if you would like to maybe defend Roger Olson's book, 877-753-3341 is the phone number, 877-753-3341. And you can get hold of us on Skype at dividing.line, maybe? Yes? No, maybe? Yes, dividing.line via Skype. And we will get you put on the air later in the program. We've got about six issues to address, six statements. The last one that we had finished off with was number three in the appendix. Only Calvinism can explain how God saw to it that Christ would die his atoning death on the cross unless God foreordained that certain sinful men would crucify him. God could not have assured it. His response was, this is wholly unnecessary to suppose, surely God in his wisdom and power can assure that a certain event, capitalized, happen without manipulating certain people to sin. Now, let me stop and add something to what I said last time. And that is, manipulating certain people to sin, as I was just sitting here thinking about it, presupposes a particular kind of theology of man. Have you thought about that? When you think about that, what I'm saying is that man would have to be forced to sin, rather than recognizing that man left to himself, man without restraint, will sin and sins continually. The plowing of the wicked is sinful. That the idea is, from Olson's perspective, or at least what's presupposed in this statement, is that people wouldn't sin unless manipulated by God to do so. And I would argue that one of the most obvious examples of God's sovereignty over human action and human desires found in the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of John. What just jumps out and waves flags at you and leaps up and down? Mine hour has not yet come. And you've got men sent to arrest him. They won't lay hands on him. Why? Because his hour has not yet come. Well, what does that mean? We know what they want to do. We know what they want to do, but they can't do it because his hour has not yet come. And that seems painfully obvious to me to be an example of God's providence and overriding the desires and activities of man. But I continue. Yes, God foreordained the cross of Christ. Let me stop there. Did he foreordain the exact means by which the cross of Christ be brought into existence? Did he ordain the exact time and place, the fullness of time? Because if he did, and Acts 4:27-28 means anything, then the idea that this is mere permission falls apart. Yes, God foreordained the cross of Christ, but did not cause certain men or see to it that they would to sin. One alternative. Now notice, I just love squishy, squishy people. Most people who deny biblical truths do so by saying, well, you know, it's possible that maybe it means this, or it's possible. Maybe, I was listening for 3 hours to a heretical book that's an attack on the deity of Christ and the Trinity while writing on Friday. Eventually just had to turn it off and listen to some truth for a while, just sort of, you know, maintain some balance. And over and over again, it was, well, you know, we don't want to be dogmatic. There's this constant attack upon how dogmatic Trinitarians are. Oh, they're just so dogmatic, and they say we're not Christians if we don't believe in the Trinity, and they're so mean. But the writer doesn't realize he is utterly and completely dogmatic about one thing. The Trinity can't be true. He can't necessarily tell you what is true, but he can tell you dogmatically the Trinity isn't true. You should catch that way of thinking and go, you're dogmatically certain that I'm wrong, but you don't have any dogma to replace that with. You just really don't know. It's, well, here's this general thing out there. You know, it's this fuzzy thing. But I can't answer the questions that you've answered to the Trinity. I'm not even going to try to answer them. Maybe those are unanswerable questions, but I can dogmatically say that you're wrong. Here we have one alternative is that at the right time, Jesus Christ rode in Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, knowing it would provoke his crucifixion. There was no need to manipulate certain individuals to sin. Well, if Jesus had supernatural knowledge that his activity would result in people sinning, certainly, how did he know that? That's the question. Lots of questions that we have to address there. But that was one we allegedly already covered. And if I don't go any faster than this, we're not going to get any of these things done. Number four, unless Calvinism is true, we cannot trust the Bible to be without error. Only if God overrode the author's free will can the Bible be God's word. Now, I never heard anyone say that, to be honest with you. That's odd. But anyway, neither Arminianism nor other non-Calvinist Christian theologies say that God never overrides a person's free will. So I guess God can override a person's free will. What they say is that God never foreordains or renders certain sin, or the choice to accept God's grace. Probably should be God's grace, typo. Now, man's free will never be overridden so as to cause him to sin, and man's free will never be overridden so as to cause him to accept God's grace. So in the most important things, God will not override man's free will. So what are the things in which he will override man's free will? They must be really minor things, or irrelevant things, or something. Anyways, God puts pressure on people to do good, including to receive Christ, but never influences to evil or overrides free will in the matter of salvation. Well, this is just an appendix. These are just statements that are being made. We'd love to see some biblical argumentation, but given what we had in the rest of the book, I'm not sure that we would really be finding much of that biblical argumentation in other places. Number five, only Calvinism can account for God's sovereignty over nature and history, unless God foreordains and controls every event is capitalized again, down to the smallest puff of existence, and down to every thought and intention of the mind and heart, God cannot be sovereign. I'm not sure what a puff of existence is. That's a new one to me. No, I don't think it has anything to do with smoking at all. No, no. It's a sniff of existence? Oh, that's a puff of existence. Okay. Anyway, I think this is his way of approximating R.C. Sproul's "if there is one renegade Adam" statement. I have a feeling. His response: this is not what sovereignty means in any human context. Well, good. That renders the rest of the response irrelevant, because we're not talking about a human context. A human sovereign is in charge, but not in control of what goes on in his or her realm. Okay. God can steer the course of nature and history toward his intended goal and assure that they reach it without controlling everything. Really? Are you sure of that? I mean, once again, we can show, we can present all sorts of examples where one tiny little thing has changed the course of history. You know, some of the famous examples of that. You know, the stone and the horse's shoe and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Evidently, God's providential sovereignty is similar to someone driving a car that has bad steering. He can aim for the general direction, but, you know, the course is going to have some variation in it, all dependent upon other stuff, I guess. I don't know. But it's going to get to its destination. He can steer the course of nature and history toward its intended goal and assure that they reach it without controlling everything. God is like the master chess player who knows how to respond to every move his opponent makes. Now, I never made master, okay? My last tournament that I played when I was 14 years old, the United States Chess Federation, back when I was so dedicated to playing chess that I could play it without a board. Remember driving back? Oh, yeah, you remember driving back from Salt Lake, remember? Yeah, I've got witnesses to this. I've got witnesses. If we hadn't had that close call passing, I wouldn't have even lost the position in my mind. Remember that? We were on that two-lane road. What was that? That 89A alternate that we... Remember where Benson's grandson went blown by us in his red Corvette that one time at about 120 miles an hour or something like that going up to General Conference? Oh, boy. We're sitting here reminiscing and nobody has any idea what we're talking about. The last tournament I played many, many, many moons ago when I was like 14. I played about, my rating for that tournament was like 1810, something like that, 1815, something like that. And I think the low-end master is 2000. So I wasn't there. But I was a good chess player once. Spent way too much time on it, but I was a good chess player once. And let me tell you something. Even the master chess player, even the great programs they have today, which you can put on your iPad and your computer that just will destroy almost any human being, do not know how to respond to every move his opponent makes. I'm sorry, that's just not the case. There is no danger of God's ultimate will not being done. His ultimate will. I wonder what that ultimate will is. In fact, Calvinism cannot explain the Lord's Prayer that teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which implies that God's will is not already being done on earth. According to Calvinism, it is. Now, that is... Okay, yeah, everybody... Now, okay, I'll explain. We were driving... I forgot to explain. We were driving back from General Conference, and there were multiple, at least two cars in the caravan, and we were communicating, three or four, more than that, okay. We were communicating on CBs. And I decided to play chess while driving with someone in the car behind me who had a chess set. Remember? Who was it? Do you remember who it was? Was it Kevin Johnson? Okay. So I was playing Kevin Johnson, and he's in the car behind me. I do not have a chess set. I do not have a chessboard. I was keeping the position in my mind. And I lost the position and driving. Yes. And I lost the position when I had to pass somebody and sort of got a little hairy, a little close, and that was it. But this was... How long ago was that? That was 1989-ish, or...
Yeah, I recall these as late as the 92.
Yeah, somewhere
around
right
there.
Yeah.
But you used to be... We did that. You did that more than once.
Oh, yeah. Oh, did I? Oh, okay. So. Thank you. Appreciate the witness there. Anyway, the Calvinist cannot explain the Lord's Prayer. Really? If we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're contradicting ourselves. You can always tell someone who's on the outside who really has not thought through what we believe when they make criticisms like that. They don't understand that God ordains the ends as well as the means, and therefore it is the desire of the... I mean, it's like saying, well, if election's true, then God would never have commanded that people repent because no one can unless he... It's like, the means by which repentance takes place is the calling of the gospel. I mean, we've said this so many times, and it's just so rare to encounter criticism of Calvinism that actually recognizes what Calvinism is. And here's a place where he messed that up. Number six, only Calvinism can explain passages such as Romans 9, which says that God shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. Well, that's not all Romans 9 says. It does say that he will mercy whom he mercies, and he will harden whom he hardens, and it will say it in exact parallel with the two phrases. Yes, it does say all that. Taken out of the context of the whole book of Romans, chapter 9 can seem to pose a problem for belief in free will. Yeah, there's nothing else like in Romans 1 or Romans 8 or anything like that about, you know. However, the Calvinist interpretation that it teaches God's unconditional and even arbitrary choice of individuals, ultimate beings cannot be arbitrary. To save another individual's to damn was never heard of before St. Augustine in the 5th century. How do you know that, Dr. Olson? I mean, do you have every sermon that was ever preached from every church? Do you have everything that was written by every Christian during that time period? No, you don't. At the very least, what you might want to say is the early church fathers did not focus upon this text, nor upon this subject. There certainly did seem to be discussion of relevant subjects by, for example, in the epistle to Dionysius. Clement talks about the elect all the time, but we don't have any specific sermons on this specific topic that we can go to that will give us the, you know, an insightful understanding. That might be a little safer and more truthful. All the Greek church fathers interpreted it differently. You can always tell when you're dealing with someone who just doesn't do church history when they say stuff like this. Do you have everything that every Greek church father ever wrote on this subject? No, you don't. And so to make this kind of statement is just to, I'm sorry, it's grossly unscholarly, and it sounds a lot like certain appendices in a book called Chosen But Free. A perfectly sound alternative interpretation. Here we go again. I can't really refute yours, so let me throw some others out, see what sticks. Says that Romans 9 is not referring to individuals or personal salvation, but to groups and to service. Well, you know what? We've blown that one out of the water enough times, haven't we? Yeah, we have. Can't substantiate that in any meaningful exegesis from beginning to end, but you can find lots of liberal exegesis that can cut the chapter up into parts where you don't have to worry about that. God is sovereign in choosing Israel and then the Gentile church to play their respective roles in his plan of redemption. I'm sure that was very helpful to Pharaoh, about which the words quoted in the original objection were actually said. But anyway. Number seven, Reformed theology. Calvinism is the only solid foundation for conservative biblical Christian theology. All other approaches, such as Arminianism, a man-centered theology, inevitably lead to liberal theology. Well, take out the word inevitably, and I would pretty much agree. Arminianism is not a man-centered theology, but a God-centered theology, where, and then I would just add in, where God tries his best, but man is the ultimate decider, in the ultimate way in which the triune God is self-glorified, which I think is the whole problem. It is driven entirely and exclusively by a vision of God's unconditional goodness and love. The one main reason Arminians and other non-Calvinists believe in free will is to preserve and protect God's goodness so as not to make him the author of sin and evil. So you make man the author of sin and evil. And who created man? Well, God did. When did man know what was going to happen? Well, unless you're an open theist, yeah, he did. Doesn't really actually answer anything, but anyway. Calvinism makes it difficult to recognize the difference between God and the devil, except that the devil wants everyone to go to hell, and God wants many to go to hell. Arminian theology does not lead, man, it's even hard to read this kind of stuff. Arminian theology does not lead into liberal theology. If anything, Calvinism does that. Friedrich Schleiermacher, and somehow Schleiermacher is not capitalized, the father of modern liberal theology, was a Calvinist. Or maybe, just maybe, Friedrich Schleiermacher wasn't a Calvinist. Maybe he was opposed to the most fundamental and foundational elements of Calvinism. Maybe, just possibly. he never even considered Arminianism. He moved right from conservative high Calvinism to universalism. Oh, he was a universalist. Oh, okay. while holding right from conservative. Wait, he never considered him. He moved right from conservative, high Calvinism, to universalism, while holding on to God's meticulous providence, even over evil. Most of the 19th century liberal theologians were former Calvinists who came to abhor its vision of God and developed liberal theology without any help from classical Arminianism. Classical Arminianism has been preserved by many fundamentalists, holiness and Pentecostal Christians, and free will Baptists, none of whom can be considered liberal. Now, is that supposed to be an argument that Arminianism has never led to liberalism? Because I know lots and lots of examples of where Arminianism led to liberalism. And all those guys that you mentioned, what started first? Did they continue to have a high view of the consistency of God's revelation in Scripture? Oh, you mean they abandoned that? Hey, it's interesting. In the articles I wrote just this week on what it means to be truly Reformed, what was one of the first things that I said? One of the very first things I emphasized was the fact that to be truly Reformed, one must have the highest view of Scripture. As soon as you abandon that, there is no reason to continue to call yourself Reformed. None. Absolutely, positively none. There really isn't. Number 8. God has a right to do whatever he wants to with his creatures, and especially with sinners who all deserve damnation. His goodness is shown in his merciful rescue of some sinners. He owes nothing to anyone. Those he passes over deserve hell. All statements of fact. While it may be true that everyone deserves hell, although even many Calvinists hesitate to say that about children, I guess they don't believe in original sin, God is a God of love who generally desires all people to be saved, as the New Testament clearly testifies in 1 Timothy 2:4, and see our discussion of his assertion, where he says there is no way to get around the fact that all people means every single person without exception. Well, we've already demonstrated that that is utterly fallacious. This is merely Roger Olson's unfounded assertion, and it cannot be defended from the Greek text or from the context 1 Timothy 2:4. In fact, it can rather easily be refuted. The issue is not fairness but love. A God who could save everyone because he always saves unconditionally but chooses only some would not be a good or loving God. Why is that? Well, because in Roger Olson's universe, remember, he's already said that even if God revealed that he exists the way that Calvinists think he does, he wouldn't worship him. He wouldn't worship him. This is not a man under the authority of divine revelation. He's not. If you can say that, if you can say, even if God revealed himself to exist this way, I would not worship him, you're not a person under the authority of divine revelation. You have decided, this is the realm of gods I'm willing to worship. And if you fall outside that, well, I'm just not going to worship you. I don't care if you are the real one, I'm not going to worship you. So you're not a person under authority when you make that kind of statement. So, what's the fundamental argument of this book? The fundamental argument of this book is if God could save everybody unconditionally, then he must. That grace can be demanded. It's not free. It is. God is not free in that way. If he can save everyone, he must. Period. End of discussion. Any other God is Satan. There's the argument of against Calvinism. There's Roger Olson for you. And I think that's why I think Roger Olson realizes that. I think he realizes it's a very simple, I will not worship your God, so I don't want to talk to you about it. I think that's why he will not engage with people such as myself on a topic like this. He would certainly not be the God of 1 Timothy 2:4 and similar passages. Well, that's why Roger Olson is wrong about 1 Timothy 2:4, and that's why it can be demonstrated he's wrong about 1 Timothy 2:4. You're not going to see that in the debate because, well, he just doesn't do that. Number 9, if God foreknows everything that will happen in the world he is going to create, including the fall and all its consequences, that is the same as foreordaining all of it, including sin and evil. Now, this is very close to what I have said. And that is, if you're going to say to me, how dare you say that sin and evil is a part of God's foreordination? Well, if God created knowing what the result of his creation would be, then the issue of responsibility remains. Yes? Okay. Here's about the lengthiest response you're going to get. Out of this book, anyways. God foreknows because something is going to happen. He does not foreknow because he foreordains. There's the first sentence. What does it mean? It means that what happens is outside of God's foreordination and God takes in knowledge of it. I don't know how you can even maintain classical theism at this point without going for open theism. Because what he's saying is, God foreknows because there's something to be foreknown out, and it's not the result of his creative decree. So either there's something that exists outside of God's will, or it's created by something else. There's a co-creator with God. Think about it. God foreknows because something is going to happen. The future is fixed. God knows that the future is fixed. He takes in knowledge of that future, but the shape of that future is not due to his having created it. So who created it? Where'd it come from? In other words, according to scripture, tradition, and reason. He mentioned the Wesleyan quadrilateral. But that's only three of the four. Anyways, according to scripture, tradition, and reason, Adam's sin is what caused God to foreknow it. So God's foreknowledge is controlled by the objects of its foreknowledge, which exist outside of his decree and evidently outside of his creative act. So there are things that exist that God did not create. Not sure where they came from, but anyway. Adam's sin is what caused God to foreknow it. God did not envision Adam's sin and then decide to create the world in which Adam would sin. The difference lies in God's intentionality. The Calvinists must believe that. The Calvinists must believe that. Wait a minute. Do you think that we've been given a meaningful answer here yet to as now to turn to criticizing Calvinism? I haven't gotten a meaningful answer yet. I don't know what he means here. Is he a Molinist? Is he an open theist? What's he saying? Or is he going to do what this other person was doing? I can tell you the Trinity is dogmatically wrong, but I'm not really sure about, I can't answer some of these questions. Maybe the Son pre-existed in some form. I don't know, that type of thing. Now I'll criticize the Calvinists for answering these questions, but one alternative is this, and one alternative is that, and I don't know, and maybe this, maybe that, that's real easy. The Calvinists must believe God intended Adam to sin and rendered it certain, making God the author of sin. Because God can't use secondary means. Just because the Bible says he does doesn't mean anything. Arminians and other non-Calvinists believe God never intended for Adam to sin, even though he knew it would happen. It was not his will. Calvinism makes it God's will. So God willed to create a world where his will was not done, but he knew in the creating of it what would happen. But everything that's not his will is therefore, I guess, purposeless. But wait a minute, because he knows that Adam's going to fall, and all the rest of his plan would be dependent upon that. So his plan would have had to have been it would have to follow after what Adam did. And oh man, I wish he would just tell us what he actually believes, because it would really help. But that one was a train wreck. Number 10. Non-Calvinist theologies undermine assurance and confidence of salvation because they make it dependent upon human decisions. Only Calvinism provides comfort and assurance because it says everything is God's, including the gifts of repentance and faith. Well, I would certainly say that if your view of salvation is such that your continued abiding in Christ is dependent upon your actions, well, yeah, there's not going to be much reason for assurance there. If you've got a Christ who tries and tries and tries to save, but the ultimate decision is all man's, then there is no basis for assurance, none. And his response. Actually, Calvinism undermines comfort and assurance by making God arbitrary and morally ambiguous. A God who would predestine many people to hell when he could save them because his choice to save is always unconditional is untrustworthy. So if God's free in this matter of salvation, then God's untrustworthy. See, none of this is logical, but it does flow from a very strong emotional detestation on Roger Olson's part of, the God of the Bible. Also, how can people know for sure of their election? Many Calvinists have doubted their election. Calvinists talk about signs of grace that prove someone is elect. But what if a person is not sure he or she is displaying enough signs of grace? Calvinism no more provides comfort and assurance than Arminianism and other non-Calvinist theologies that assure people they are saved if they trust in Christ alone. Well, we could spend a fair amount of time. Oh, there's more of these? Oh, there's a number 11. I'm sorry. Ding, ding, ding. There's a number 11. I thought there were only 10. I'm sorry. We could spend a lot of time on that last one, but I do want to, we have one phone call, and I want to make sure to play that thing today. So, number 11, non-Calvinist theologies, such as Arminianism, believe in something that is impossible, libertarian free will, belief that free decisions and actions simply come from nowhere. Calvinism and some other theologies, as well as many philosophers, know that free will simply means doing what you want to do, and people are always controlled by their strongest motives, so being able to do otherwise, libertarian free will, is an illusion. Okay. If free will only means doing what you want to do, even though you couldn't do otherwise, how is anyone responsible for what they do? If a murderer, for example, could not have done otherwise than murder, then a judge or jury should find him not guilty, perhaps by reason of insanity. Moral responsibility, accountability, and guilt depend on ability to do otherwise, libertarian freedom. The Calvinist view of free will isn't really free will at all. Moreover, if there is no such thing as libertarian free will, then God doesn't have it either. And that makes God's creation of the world necessary and not freely chosen, in which case it is not by grace but by necessity. The Calvinist view of free will robs both God and people of ability to do otherwise than they do, and therefore renders their decisions and actions neither praiseworthy nor blameworthy. What is simply is, and what will be, okay, sada, sada. He didn't say that, but I decided to throw it in there. That goes contrary to all our instincts and intuitions about moral responsibility and God's transcendent freedom to create or not to create. Well, the idea that God had to create is absurd. He chose to create. Once he created and had a purpose for creating, I guess the idea is, well, if God has to display his glory, then he's not really free. Well, no, he chose to do X, and he chose to pursue X by means Y, and therefore that's why he acts the way that he acts. It's consistent with his choices. But again, this is what happens when you have someone who is not under the authority of the Word of God. He doesn't determine these issues by the Bible. He doesn't go to Genesis 50. He doesn't go to Acts 4. He doesn't go to Isaiah 10 and say, wow, these are places where God said, I'm going to do this. I'm bringing this nation against this nation, and I'm going to then punish that nation because of the attitude of its heart. Could it have done something other? I guess he might have to say it could do something other. It's rather obvious that that's not the case. But this is the difference between deriving your theology from Scripture and you're deriving your theology from your experience, your intuition, reason, et cetera, and then cramming it into the Bible, which is what you have with Roger Olson. So there you go. There are the 11, I thought there were 10, 11 statements made at the end. It gives us some idea of where he's coming from. But as I said, as I have opportunity to, I will listen to his Arminian theology as well. Who knows, maybe we'll do another Radio Free Geneva in the future where we respond to those things. We do have one call on this subject, and so we're going to get to it, and let's talk with Gregory in the West Indies. Hi, Gregory.
Good day, Dr. White.
How are you, sir?
I'm all right. Hope the same with you as well.
Yes, sir. What's up?
Yes, sir. I'm calling concerning Dr. Olson's book, and if he treated a certain passage of Scripture in his book, which to me is very strong. I think probably one of the strongest passages in Scripture to deal with the particular atonement, redemption.
Revelation 5. And
that's Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, where it speak of that in verse 9, it tells us all who Jesus Christ died for, all who he shed his blood for, and then verse 10 tells us the result to all of them who he shed his blood for, that he has made them to be a kingdom of priests, that he has made them to be a kingdom of priests, and that they will all reign with him upon earth. Did he wrestle with that particular passage of Scripture in his book?
Okay. The real advantage of having the Kindle edition is you can look things up real fast. And yeah. There is one single reference in the entirety of Against Calvinism to Revelation 5:9. Let me read the context. It is in the chapter that I had addressed on the program last time. And he says, but he also claims that we do not deny that all men are the intended beneficiaries of the cross in some sense. I think he's talking about Piper here. And that Christ died for every person, but not in the same way. There are many scriptures which say the death of Christ was designed for the salvation of God's people, not for every individual. And let me just look here real quick. who is, yeah, this is Piper. This is Piper. So he's referring to Piper. Then he then cites John 10:15, 17:6-9, and 19, John 11:51-52, and Revelation 5:9. So there's the one place Revelation 5:9 is referenced as Piper citing it, and here's his response. He says, true, these verses mention Christ's death for his sheep and for those whom the Father draws to the Son, yet not a single verse explicitly limits his death to these people, that Christ died for them, that is, Christians, by no means requires that he died only for them. Critic David Allen, and I just note David Allen's the one who has falsely identified me as a hyper-Calvinist, based upon other people who fed him false information and didn't bother to think through. Critic David Allen rightly points out that the fact that many verses speak of Christ dying for his sheep, his church, or his friends does not prove that he did not die for others, not subsumed in those categories. To say he died for others in a different way, not suffering the punishment for them, but only providing some vague temporal blessings, is hardly satisfying. So, in other words, he completely skips over the fundamental argument drawn from these texts, and that is that Christ's death for a specific people has a specific result.
Yes.
He just skips over that and doesn't even deal with it.
Yeah,
so that's the problem.
Because verse 10 of Revelation chapter 5 tells you that all who he died for in verse 9, he said all of them, he has made them to be a kingdom, he has made them to be priests, and they all will reign with him upon the earth. Now, if anybody believes that some human beings are going to go to hell, and some human beings are going to go to heaven, and verse 9 says that all that he shed his blood for in verse 10, that they all, he has made them all to be king, to be a kingdom, to be priests, and that they all will reign with him upon the earth, then how can anybody reading those two scriptures together conclude that Jesus Christ died for everybody without exception?
Gregory, yeah, only by doing what they always do, and that is separating out the death of Christ from the results of the death of Christ by adding in man's activity. That's how they've gotten around it all along, and that's how they got around it here.
That's why he did not deal with verse 10.
I'm sorry?
He dealt with verse 9. No, that is why he only dealt with verse 9 and not verse 10.
Well, actually, he didn't even quote verse 9. all he does is, it's just a reference to Piper's citation, and then he just sort of ties them all up and deals with the easy part of it rather than dealing with the hard part of it, and that is that Christ's death actually has a result. That's why I focused on that chapter in my review, is it just demonstrates how surface level yes. Olson's exegesis and argumentation is.
Yeah, because verse 10 cannot be separated from verse 9. They are one unit.
Right. Oh, there's no question about that. No question about that at all. All right. Well, thank you, Gregory.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you for your call. All right. God bless. All right. Okay, folks, there you go, 877-753-3341, dividing.line via Skype. I wanted to get the opportunity, and please feel free to call. I after this, I really don't have anything else to talk about, so feel free to call. It's all right. I'm actually trying to get one of my apps up on this other machine because I realized something. By putting this screen where it is, I can no longer see the phone number where I put it on the window. So you'd think I'd have it memorized pretty well, but it's funny when you're doing 7, 8, 7, 7. So I thought I'd just put it on an app rather than moving the thing up. I could put it up there, I suppose. Yeah, I'll probably do both. But then I might end up putting a screen just surround myself with screens. It'd be great, you know. I'd just come out all tan, too. You know, all the radiation. I'd be getting out of these things. Probably wouldn't be a good idea. Anyway, I was taken to task. I took the fellow to task for taking me to task, and I never heard back from him. So I've probably offended yet another person. But I was taken to task a week ago today because I mentioned, and I had not yet heard the actual interruption. But remember, last week, Colin called him and let us know what happened when he approached Ergen Canner at the Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel at the big apologetics conference and was wearing a shirt. In fact, Colin sent me a shirt. I was going to wear it, and I forgot to. What's amazing to me is the graphic on it is not that large. You'd have to be looking for it, but it mentions Hadith 2425. And you remember last week that, you know, as soon as Canner saw it, he sort of lost it. I mean, to be perfectly honest with you, when you start going, the people who came up with that are godless pagans, and they hate Norm Geisler, and they hate me, and you know, that's the response of a man who has been exposed, but he just refuses to confess. Well, we have now another example from that same talk of a man who's been exposed, but who refuses to confess. And it comes from the interruption. And I was taken to task for not being stronger about it. I said it was stupid. I'm not sure how much stronger I could get. Some people probably figured that was too strong, so you can't win for trying. I'm sorry? Oh, you felt that was too strong what I said? Well, there you go. Because the fellow who did this called our offices, and he talked with Rich. And I don't know the man's name, but all I know is he's very big, according to his own self-description. How big is he? How big is this man?
6 foot eight, 270 pounds.
That's like bigger than
that's
most.
A mountain.
That's a mountain.
Yeah.
That's a mountain.
He said he played professional basketball.
6'8"? Yeah. That's big. Anyway, what I said was, this is not the way to do this. Okay? That's what I said. This is not the way to do this. I understand the frustration. Evidently, he is aware of the realities concerning Ergen Canner. But what's important to understand, a few things we want to... Well, actually, before we talk about this, let's go ahead and play it. What I've done, I was sent the... I was sent the sound file from Canner's talk, and I would ask anybody who was there, who listened to that presentation, take that presentation, go watch either one or all of my presentation, which was taking place at the same time in New Orleans, Islam A to Z, and just compare them. I don't have to make stuff up. I don't have to claim I was born someplace I wasn't born. I don't have to add funny stories. There's some humor in my presentation. I'm not just deadpan. I don't have anything against humor as such. It's when it becomes the main element that's the problem.
You don't have to call people who dislike you godless pagans.
I don't have to call people who dislike me godless pagans. That's right. Just compare them and see for yourself, okay? But let's listen to what's going on here. Canner starts off all of his talks very slow. What I mean by that is sometimes it takes him 20 minutes to get to the actual substance of what he's saying. So I'm just going to pick up there, and then we'll discuss it. Here is the 28th of October. Is that what it was? That's a Friday, so maybe I thought this was Saturday morning, so I would assume it would be Saturday morning the 29th. Here we go.
I don't want to know 25 things about me. Why would I ever want to know 25 things about you? Don't poke me. That's just a little creepy. I don't want to do your mafia wars. I'm not a zombie. I'm not a werewolf. And I don't farm in real life. So don't expect me to farm on Facebook. I do Twitter. I do Twitter because it's the grumpy old man equivalent. 140 characters, over. So if you got a problem with me, hit me up and tell me what I did wrong. It's okay, guys. I am...
Okay, now, what I want you to listen to, I'm going to play the next minute or so. This is why you do not make your criticisms in this context, in this way. He's removed, and now Cantor can say whatever he wants, and you can't respond. He can even take your allegation of being a fraud, and now he can redefine the context. Will he deal with the allegation of being a fraud? Will he deal with Hadith 2425, will he deal with his claims to have been born in Istanbul? Will he deal with his claims to have come in 1979? Will he deal with his claims that his father came as a polygamist with many wives? Will he deal with his claims? All those things, debating Muslims in Arabic in mosques, and debating Shabir Ali, and all the lies that have been documented. Do you think he's going to deal with any of that when you raise those issues this way? Now, listen, this man's smooth. This man knows he's a liar because of the way he handles this. There's no sense on his part. You know, I'm really sorry that the things I've said result in people feeling this way. I lied about where I was born, and I lied about speaking Arabic, and I lied about when I came here, and I lied about the debates I've done. I'm sorry. Is that what you get? No. Listen to the consummate politician.
Honored to have a stalker. Born in Stockholm, Sweden. I think I already told you that. Son of a Turkish Muslim.
Now let me stop right there. Born in Stockholm, Sweden. Why not Istanbul this time, Ergin? Why not all the stories about coming here in 1978 and 1979 from Turkey without ever having known what a Christian was like? I didn't know what Christians were. We had always lived in majority Muslim countries. Really? Sweden's majority Muslim? It was back in 1969? Really, Ergin? You know you said these things. There are videos of you saying these things. He knows it. And listen to how smooth he is.
I already told you that. The oldest son of three sons, raised in a devout Muslim home, saved by Jesus Christ, and a believer, a Master of Arts, a Bachelor of Arts, a Master of Divinity, and a Master of Theology, and a doctorate from the University of South Africa. And I get to be called a fraud. That's okay. That's all right. It shouldn't disrupt you or disturb you. It happens. It's not what they say about us. It's how we respond.
Ooh. Oh, so smooth.
I could tell you far worse things about me than they could.
You bet he could. I bet he could. He could add to our list substantially. I bet he could. So, you see, folks, this is why you don't do it that way. That's not how you do it. If you can get conversations started where you can actually speak, not yell, if you can bring the facts of the matter to the attention of people. But, you see, one of the things that concerned me was that Colin, when he called in last week, said that at one point during the day, security approached him and asked him, are you with Alpha and Omega Ministries? Now, you spoke with this fellow, Rich.
I did.
What church did he go to?
Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.
So he was, well, we can't say he's a member of that church, because if you have a membership role, you'll be kicked out of the Calvary Chapel movement.
Right.
So he attends Calvary Chapel. He's not a part of our ministry, any way, shape, or form. Okay.
Listening to this man speak to me for about 25 minutes, where, frankly, I had a hard time getting a word in edgewise, he wanted to tell his story, and he was bound and determined to do it. And so I let him. And bottom line is, he is angry with the leadership in his church. That
he had talked to them before Cantor came?
That I don't know, or I don't recall if he had actually about this subject.
Why would he be angry with them for bringing Cantor in if he hadn't expressed his anger to them about it?
Well, I think it's a laundry list that he's got concerning the leadership in the church and their failure to properly shepherd the flock in his eyes. And he definitely was upset that Ergen Cantor was coming, that was going to be in his church's pulpit,
right?
And he steeled himself up. He said he got up that morning, he prayed, he looked up several scriptures, he did the, as I like to describe it, let the wind blow through the Bible, and boom, look there, I better go tell these guys off. Kind of verse leadership. And
didn't get much evidence this is a reformed.
Oh, absolutely not. Okay. There's no possible way this man is. I don't get the impression he's ever been exposed to reformed theology. He has been taught in the typical Calvary Chapel manner, and he has the typical Calvary Chapel zeal. And he came in with he was going to try to sit down. The way he described it, he got there late, and so. When this occurred, he was literally walking in the door, and Ergen Cantor, as he put it to me, he had heard from the lobby Ergen Cantor saying over. Now, I'm saying, I know what we just heard. I'm saying this is what the man is relaying to me. He had heard Ergen Cantor saying over and over, if you have a problem with me.
Yeah, but I only heard that once.
Yeah, I know.
And I mean, that's exactly when he says it.
But we have a circumstance where what the man is very emotional.
Right.
Okay. We heard that there in the clip.
Oh,
the man
sure.
is very emotional.
Sure.
So I think in the heightened emotion and adrenaline and all that, he walks in the door. He's hearing exactly the thing that pushes his button.
Right.
And kaboom, he goes to the moon.
Right. What happens?
He does what you hear, and he says he quickly gets surrounded by security guards.
We're going to have to go a little late here, aren't we?
We can go late.
Well, yeah, but you're the one talking, so you're going to have to make sure that this
Okay, I'm going to be quick about this.
No, 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 but you're going to have to make sure that it doesn't start in...
I'm doing all this manually.
Okay,
it's not going to start. I got it under control.
Well, let's go a couple minutes late.
But essentially, he is taken out of the room into another area of the church... and they called the police
on one of the people who attend their own church. But
yeah,
I keep wanting to say members, but they
can't
don't have
that.
A biblical concept of church membership. So
there, apparently, a number of months ago, this guy has a business. I don't know what he does, but he's a businessman, and he was convicted over something, a dealing that he had with a fellow, a customer. A number of months ago, and he just felt that he didn't know what to do about making this right. So he sought out counseling from one of the pastors at the church a few months back.
So he had had contact with
absolutely. That pastor was one of the pastors there at that moment, and he's telling me now. Again, we already have a circumstance where he's kind of depicted things in an emotional, exaggerated manner. He's telling me that this pastor and another pastor are yelling at him the way he depicts it to me. Maybe they're questioning him.
Right.
And
hey, if I'm talking to somebody who's 6'8", 270, my voice is going to be up.
It's going to be high. basically, this pastor months earlier had told him, you need to go back to that person and you need to make this right. Oh. And he did that. He said he went and he made it right, and that pastor knew that.
But he brought it up anyways.
This pastor threw it in as part of the dialogue that was thrown in his face while they're waiting for the police to come and arrest this man and press charges against him, which
so,
they did.
So the police are called.
Yeah.
So even though this man is an attendee of the church, which is all anybody can be at a Calvary Chapel,
right?
They go to the authorities. And they have him arrested.
Yeah.
So he actually has...
He has a court date for misdemeanor disrupting a religious event.
And...
Is what he's being charged with.
He's not allowed to go back there anymore, is he?
No, he said he cannot have any contact with anyone at the Calvary Chapel. He can't have... I asked him, I said, you know, in my opinion, I think you need to reach out to these guys and ask for mercy. And see if they will drop the charges and tell them.
Seems to be like what Jesus said, yeah.
And tell them, you'll not come back, you'll not bother them anymore. And I said,
apologize.
And you need to apologize.
Right.
And I said, honestly, you know, you've gone on for 25 minutes. In my opinion, because he's gone there since 2004, had you been under the teaching at my church since 2004, all the verses that you just cited me and the way you just handled them, you never would have done.
Mm.
You would not have seen those verses as verses that were leading you to take this action. You never would have taken the action to begin with, okay? And you would be handling Scripture in a very different manner at the same time. But the way I'm interpreting everything you're telling me here, sir, is you've been taught this is how you can handle Scripture. And this is how you can conduct yourself simply by the church that just threw you to the police. You need to reach out to them. Well, he's going to have his lawyer do that. He didn't feel he needs to ask for mercy. I said, I think you do.
Yeah.
And I think you need to move on. You need to get under a good, solid teaching church, Bible teaching church.
Right.
Instead of people that teach you can just grab stuff out of thin air, shove it together, and come up with an action like this.
Yeah. Well, that's interesting. You know, it sounds odd that I would say he should apologize to Eric and Cantor, given that Eric and Cantor needs to be apologizing to almost everybody he talked to for 9 years. But two wrongs don't make a right. And if we're going to be consistent in calling Eric and Cantor to repent, as he needs to, and to those who are, including the elders of the church there, which I'm sure know about the problems that Eric and Cantor has, call them to repent for continuing this cover-up, then we need to be consistent and exhort this brother as well, because that's just the way it has to be done. Well, that's interesting. When I came in and I heard the story and then had just listened to the audio, I found that very, very interesting as well. So there's the background story, folks, on all of that. If I did not say it with enough clarity, I have never and would never exhort anyone to stand up in the middle of an Eric and Cantor talk and start yelling and screaming. What you do is you engage the man. As we have attempted to do, you get the information out there and you ask him to act like a Christian man. He's not doing that right now. He's not doing that right now. And all those people that are aiding him, I hold them even more responsible. This man doesn't know how to speak the truth. But these people who call themselves discernment ministries, and yet they're aiding and abetting in this cover-up, shame on every single one of you who's sitting on your hands. Not just standing on your hands, but sitting on your hands. Shame on you. You should be coming to this brother's aid. If every time he walked into a church, people were coming up to him and saying, Dr. Cantor, why did you lie about this? Why did you lie about that? Isn't it time to repent? Something would happen eventually. But see, he doesn't have to worry about that. He doesn't have to worry about that because of all of the people who are aiding and abetting him in continuing in that sinful refusal to repent. So there you go, folks. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. I went just a little bit long, but got all the information in. Hopefully that was useful to you. We will be back at our regular time. And I realize there's probably going to be some people coming in channel pretty soon going, hey, it's The Dividing Line, because you all played with your clocks again and, you know, all that stuff. We here in Phoenix, as we say every year, we honor time. We honor the creator of time and time itself. We don't play other clocks. And so we didn't change the time. Y'all did. So we'll be back at the actual, normal, always Mountain Standard Time on Thursday. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.